to you. If you're a guest with us, we're really glad you're here. My name is Tim Blackman, and we're thrilled to have you here. This year we are in a series where we hope to read through the entire Bible together as a congregation. And in the pocket on the chair in front of you, there's a little Bible reading calendar. We've been following that along, some of us more than others, perhaps. But nevertheless, every week we take one portion of the entire story of the Bible to try to make sense of the whole thing. I want to show you something this morning, Leviticus chapter 13. Just take a peek at this with me. Leviticus is the third book in the First Testament, what we sometimes call the Old Testament. And you see something that confirms your worst fears about the Bible. Let's read. Leviticus chapter 13, verses 24 through 28. When the body has a burn on its skin and the raw flesh of the burn becomes a spot, reddish white or white, the priest shall examine it. And if the hair in the spot has turned white and it appears deeper than the skin, then it is a leprous disease. Shall I continue? It has broken out in the burn, and the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a case of leprous disease. But if the priest examines it, and there is no white hair in the spot, and it is no deeper than the skin that has faded, the priest shall shut him up 7 days, and the priest shall examine him the seventh day. I know I had you at hello with this passage, right? Well, if you've never read the Bible, or if you're only somewhat familiar with it, this passage confirms your worst fears about this book, doesn't it? You might say right now, this is exactly why I don't read the Bible reading calendar, because of stuff like this. Now, obviously, this is one of the harder to preach passages, so we'll put this to the side for a moment. Nevertheless, there is something in this book which reads in many parts not unlike this. Something of tremendous importance. One of the things that I hope to do is rather than simply show that this book deals with things that are completely, let's just say, irrelevant to your daily life. I mean, honestly, I wouldn't even know. And I can make up stuff. You know that. I mean, I'm pretty good at making things up. I don't know exactly, if I were to preach on this passage, what in the world we would do with it together. Now, we could try, but it would be a stretch, right? It would be a stretch. But the whole book is in this particular book, Leviticus, is in the Bible for a very particular reason. And rather than simply assume that the entire book is inaccessible, that the entire book is irrelevant, we can ask some interesting questions about this. The book of Leviticus, you know, if you look to the left of it, it comes right after Genesis and Exodus and then Numbers and then Leviticus, which deals really with the entire story of the people of God. And it goes from creation to the choosing of this people, the Israelites, the Hebrews. And then they are brought into what is called the Promised Land. And now the book of Leviticus basically tells the people how they should behave in the Promised Land. They are the constitution for the Promised Land. Before we actually go into look at the main passage we'll deal with today, there are a few things that I want to show that you will find in the book of Leviticus that I think will show its relevance tremendously. There are, first of all, seven longings of the human heart that I think are represented. They give us the clue, the reason why this book is here. And then there are seven deadly features of sin that we also see, and I think we'll be surprised at the insightfulness and the wisdom that seems so up to date when we take a look at this. So first of all, I want to take a look at some of these seven longings of the human heart that you'll find in the book of Leviticus. The first thing that you find, and I think that will resonate with, is that we have a longing in our hearts for a sense of goodness. We long for goodness. We long to be good people. I don't know a person in this room who doesn't have at least some inclination where you want to be a kind person. Let's say when you're in traffic and you're driving too fast and you give that other person that just cut you off, the sign of international familiarity. You feel bad about this. You realize there's something inside you. There is some radar that goes off, right? There's some red flag in your brain that goes off, right? That says there is something that's not right about what I just did, and there's something that needs to change. And part of this awareness or this longing of the human heart for goodness shows that there is a connection between the way we treat people and God. One of the things that's amazing about the book of Leviticus is that you always see the connection that we have for the way we treat each other is not just important because people are precious, but the reason why it is important because it has something to do with God. And so when we give in to racism, it's not just that we push away or call names or oppress people of a different race because they don't deserve it, but it has to do somehow with our relationship with God. Or if you are guilty of lust, it's not just that you make another person the object of your sexual fantasy, but the problem is that it has something to do with your relationship with God. And so there's this awareness, this longing for this reality that inside us we long to be good. That's the first longing we'll see, and this book deals with that. The second longing we see is the longing for a clear conscience. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but like many of you have young kids, some of you have teenagers, and you know when your kid's done something wrong, right? You know when they do it. They have this guilty look on their faces. And there is, I am convinced that at least my kid, and I think I was this way a little bit, that part of them wants to get caught because they cannot deal with the fact that they just went in and got several cookies. They know they weren't supposed to do it, and they look guilty, and they almost feel relieved when they get disciplined. At least now there is not this guilty conscience between me and my parents. Well, maybe your kids don't do this. I had this when I was a kid. I had this very, very guilty conscience. I want to show you a picture here of a castle. And when I was 13 or 14, my uncle, my mom's brother-in-law, he was a pastor who was married to my mom's sister, was the pastor in this little town in Germany. And one day, my cousin and I and my older brother David and I, we went up, and this was, now at the time, it was they were in the process of making this a national monument. I mean, you can see, this is Burg Schwalbach, Germany, and I think this dates back to like 1200, you know, AD, something like that. So it's very old, and they were in the process of renovating, and it didn't look quite as good as it does in this picture here, but a lot of the walls were there, and some of the renovation hadn't happened yet. So as kids, I mean, as 13-year-olds, it is a blast just being able to walk around here and go through the rooms, and we would walk on some of the walls over there. I mean, it was, as a kid, we had a blast at this castle. We were there for like 2 weeks. Well, this was around New Year's time that we were there. We were visiting over the Christmas and New Year's holiday, and so we were playing, as we did in Europe, with firecrackers. Well, we had found this one room inside this castle where there was this large container. And we had some illegal firecrackers. You're not supposed to try this. You're not supposed to have this. This is before I was a Christian, so it's okay. But we would throw these illegal firecrackers in this large container, and the sound that it made against the metal container and against the walls, it would echo. It would go kabada boom. I mean, it was this fantastic sound. So we would play there all day long, and we're just blowing things up. It was great fun for a 13-year-old. And our parents were, this is, as you can tell in this town, it's at the top of this hill. And so our parents were down the hill at the house where they were doing their adult thing, and we were up there. But then one afternoon, something happened. We did not realize that in one of the rooms, one of the containers actually had it was like a recycling bin for paper. And so we were just throwing, we were randomly throwing firecrackers everywhere. And so we throw some firecrackers in this one container that has paper in it. And, after we hear the kabada bada boom, we look inside, and the entire container is on fire. Now, we're talking probably 7 feet deep and 10 feet long. I mean, it's this huge container. And it's on fire. It's not like, oh, jump into it and you know, put it out. It is way beyond that. So it just engulfs this entire room and this container, and we're standing in this castle in Germany that's going to be a national monument, and the room is on fire. And we're 13. And my cousin suggests we should call our parents. We should go home and get our parents. And I said, there is no way in God's green earth. What would you do? Would you call your parents? The room's on fire. It is Borg Schwalbach. I mean, what are you going to do? So I said, well, let's get out. We get out of here. So we leave the scene. And we were so scared, because you can just see the flames coming out of this room. So part of this town, at the time in Germany, there was a lot of Turkish immigrants that would come through, and they lived in one part of town. They did a lot of manual labor. They lived in this one part of town. Well, my cousin had some friends that lived in that part of town, so we figured they'll never look for us there. So I'll never forget, we're at this house of these Turkish people. I didn't understand the language that they spoke, but somehow Superman had just come out. So some of you will know, whatever year Superman came out, this is the year it was. Because I remember sitting there so scared that we had just lit this castle on fire and Superman was playing and there's Turkish all around. I'll never forget it. Well, 10 minutes later, we hear the sound of what? Sirens. There was something inside my gut that's like, oh no, we are so busted. You know the feeling when you've done something wrong. I mean, how many of you have had this? You know when you have royally messed up and you are in such serious trouble. Well, and needless to say, the firefighters came there, and obviously no permanent damage was done, at least beyond what they could repair for $20,000 probably. And so the fire trucks came uphill, and it took them apparently a couple of hours to put that wing of the castle out. Meanwhile, we're still watching Superman with the Turkish immigrants. Somehow, by God's grace, we got away with it. I remember my aunt saying, oh, did you guys notice the fire that was at the castle? Fire? We have no idea. Was there a fire? We were there today. But somehow, they never asked questions. They never suspected us, because after all, we were watching Superman. For some reason, even though we got away with it, and I'm certainly glad with, and maybe, like every week there is something that we should cut out of the sermon, out of the CD, you know. This is maybe that one part, because if somebody were to find out, they could come after me and sue me for $20,000 damages, whatever. So we'll cut this portion out. This is just between you and me. But what's interesting is that even though we got away with it, there was something inside me that felt like I needed to come clean. It so bothered me that it was a secret. And actually, my aunt didn't find out until last year exactly what had happened. But I knew I had to come clean. See, there was something inside of us that longs to be clean, that longs to have a clear conscience. You've done something wrong, and you need there to be a sense of reconciliation. You need there for the rightness of the relationship to be restored again. Well, one of the things that the book of Leviticus deals with is, what do you do with a guilty conscience? Now, one of the things that I love about River Rock is that there are people of a wide variety of faith traditions and different stages in their faith journey. And some of you may believe in the Bible, you may believe in Jesus, others of you aren't there yet. And I love part of the search, and I love the asking questions and wrestling with that together. But one of the things that you may want to do as you are wrestling with wherever you are in your faith, or even if it's a different faith, whether you are Buddhist or Hindu, is to ask this question. What do you, in your worldview, in your faith tradition, do with the guilty conscience? How is it resolved? What do you do with it? I think it's an important question. So first of all, a longing for goodness, a longing for a clear conscience, and thirdly, a longing for good relationships. This is what Leviticus deals with. It deals with relationships of fathers and sons and mothers and daughters and husbands and wives. It deals with the relationship between us and God. And how many of you have ever had a relationship end poorly? Okay, most of you, if not, I mean, this is how you'll be able to separate who's been at River Rock for a while and who hasn't been. You know, if you've been around church and you are around people, there is going to come a time when a relationship goes sour, something breaks. And you know the feeling, the painful feeling of seeing the other person's car drive around town. You know that? Is that just me? And there's just something that says, there is unfinished business in this relationship. And you want it to be made right again, and you're not sure exactly how, and maybe reconciliation is not even possible anymore. But you know that there is deep inside a longing for a good relationship. Leviticus deals with that. Leviticus also deals with a sense of longing for wholeness. The Bible calls this shalom. It's well-being. Well-being between us and God, us and each other, us and the world that we live in. The Bible sometimes calls this salvation. It's a longing for salvation, for wholeness, for flourishing. And Leviticus deals with it in a sense of past, present, and future. It's a longing for salvation from the sins of the past and the sins of the present and the power that they have on us, but also the future, the penalty of those sins. It deals with all of these things. You know, it's interesting how advertisers and people in marketing milk this longing for wholeness. I don't know if you ever pay attention to advertising or not, but you know, Kaiser Permanente, what's their slogan right now? Thrive. They are appealing to this longing for wholeness because they want you to be whole, both in body and in spirit and in mind and in relationships. It's a longing for wholeness. I get this wonderful feeling when I go into Lowe's. I don't know if you ever had this, but just for a moment, this feeling that they have all the answers to my domestic problems. And they are the carrier of solutions to my domestic issues. They have answers. They can fix it. The sense of wholeness you get when you find the right hose. Have you ever had this? Some of you relate to this. You know, when you just get the right rubber, just the right color. One day I came home with the red one. I mean, that was the wrong one. I still have it, but Betsy's like, put that on the back of the house. But there is this sense that of wholeness, of thriving, of belonging, of place. Leviticus deals with that. The other longing is a longing for a sense of purity, sense of cleanliness. You know, in our house right now, taking a bath is like the highlight of the day. But I'm convinced that my kids, they just love to be clean. You know what it's like to have that clean smell about you? I hope you know. But where things are just in place, you know, you're cleanly shaven. Well, they're not shaven yet, but they're washed, and the ears are clean, and the toenails are clipped, and it's just clean. Or the way Lance looks when he's shaving his beard. Some of you don't know Lance. Lance, stand up. You know, Lance has had a haircut. He's getting an interview. You just look clean. You know, let's give him a round of applause. Yeah, some of you don't. But there is a sense we long for purity. If you look at Martha Stewart's magazine, which I've never seen personally, but some of you know what that looks like. There is the sense that everything is proper and in place and in clean, and it appeals to the sense of properness and cleanliness. The book of Leviticus deals with this, and even appeals to this longing for cleanliness. There's also here something that I think you'll relate to. It's a longing for identity, longing to know who we are and whose we are. And I think that's particularly important for people like you and I who are almost all from somewhere else. You know, we've all moved here from somewhere else. We are the out-of-towners. And it's important to have a sense of belonging, a sense of community. And so there's longing for identity. And lastly, there is a sense in this book that we long to know what exactly is supremely important in life. See, it's so easy for us to go along with life, to do the soccer thing with the kids, to do the work thing, to do the money saving, house buying, car buying, exercising, recreating, hanging out with friends, just to do daily life. That's all part of our lives. But don't you long to know, out of all those experiences, what is most important in all of this? What is the key to all of this? What is the linchpin? What is the axis? What is the most important thing in this entirely busy suburban existence that we have? We long to know what is most fundamentally at stake and important. Leviticus deals with that. But now one of the things that happens in our lives and in this book, and we'll get there in a moment, is this reality that we call sin. And it destroys everything. What it does is it takes these seven longings of the human heart, the longing for identity, for cleanliness, for purity, for well-being, to know what is at the center of life, and it distorts them. It twists them. It attaches those longings to the wrong thing. And the consequences are devastating. I'm going to give you seven. We'll go real quick here. There are seven deadly features of sin. I'm not talking about the seven deadly sins, but there are seven disruptive features that really mess up the seven longings of the human heart. They mask them. They distort them. They divert them. They change them and attach them to the wrong thing. Seven deadly features of sin. First of all, sin is the undoing of everything good that God has made. See, if there's anything we want to know about the early chapters of the Bible, is that it is God's intent for us to live long and thrive in a relationship with Him. And the entire world that He has made is designed to help us do that. Again, He wants you to live, He wants you to thrive, and the way to do that is through a relationship with Him. Well, sin undoes all of that. It unmakes all of that. It disturbs all of that. Somebody once says that we are all invalids in God's hospital. In moral and spiritual terms, we are all sick and damaged, diseased and deformed. In our culture, we'd like to think that we're not so bad, but when we're honest and when we see the ravages of sin in our own lives and in this book, you'll see that sin is the undoing of everything good that God has made. It is anti-creation. It is against God's created order. Secondly, sin is corruption. See, sin is not so much just one isolated wrong thing that you and I do, but it's more like a disease that spreads. It's like a cancer that spreads, and it affects everything. Another way that Leviticus deals with sin, it's that it's pollution. It pollutes that which is clean. It pollutes that which is beautiful. The fourth one is one that we have a harder time dealing with, but the entire Bible deals with this particular aspect, that sin is like a spiritual death. Something dies inside, the Bible says. When it deals with sin, it seems that it has both physical consequences, but even more importantly, eternal spiritual consequences. And so the sense of physical and spiritual death runs like a spine, like a red thread through the entire Bible. Another image that you'll see in the book of Leviticus is that sin is like the stripping of something beautiful, like a tree has bark. And when the bark is stripped, that's a great image of what sin is like for you and for me, or like when an animal is stripped of its hide. Or an army has been stripped of its weapons. Something essential, something at the core, is gone and missing. It has been stripped away. It has been made less powerful. Sixth, and I hope you're catching, you're tracking with me. I'm going quickly here. But sin is seen as something abnormal. That's why the book of Leviticus and even the kind of the out of place portion that I just read from Leviticus 13 is still important, because there is this clear sense of what is normal, what a normal relationship is. It gives us a clear relationship between a man and a woman. And it says that's a normal relationship. And it says, here's what a normal relationship looks like between a father and a son. And of how unnatural and abnormal it is when the son or the daughter disobeys the father. It's seen not just as wrong, but as abnormal. And so there is this sense that holiness, that goodness, is what's most normal and most natural to us. And sin is a caricature of that. It is abnormal. And finally, and most importantly, sin is resistance, not just against God's will, not just against what he says we should do, but most importantly, against him. See, one of the things that we know from the book of Leviticus, as we have read through the story, is that there is a relationship between God and his people. And people, you and I, are the default mode of our lives is that we resist God, that we keep him at arm's length, that we want him to stay on the outside. We don't want him to interfere with our lives. We want to fundamentally be in charge of our own lives. The Bible calls this relationship between us and God a covenant relationship. It says there's a covenant means a deal that you have. You know, we have this in our neighborhoods. We have CC&Rs. They are a binding and very narrow-minded agreement that we somehow consent to because we want to live in this neighborhood. But it says that your relationship with God is like a covenant relationship, but we bristle against it, we wrestle against it, and we're constantly struggling with it. Well, this book is a story about this. I'm going to ask you one question, and then we're going to take a look at the passage that we'll deal with this morning briefly. The most important question in the Bible, in the book of Leviticus, is this. How is it possible for sinful, broken people, like you and like me, to have a relationship with a holy God? See, the thing is, as I said earlier, God wants you to thrive in a relationship with him. But it's very clear that sin makes that impossible. Now, it's kind of hard for us to grasp because we'd say, well, why doesn't God just say, hey, I understand you guys are broken. I understand you're fallen. I'll just wipe the sin underneath the carpet. Why doesn't he just do that? Well, it would be kind of like a judge in a court of law who has a convicted murderer sitting there, and he's just been convicted. And if the judge all of a sudden says, no big deal, go home, 10 hours of community service for you, I am a nice guy, what would you say? The judge would have to be disbarred. That is, it is a travesty in the court of law, wouldn't you say? He is not, he may be nice, but he is nice to the one person. He's not nice to the rest of us because now there is a killer on the loose. So out of respect, the sense of justice and rightness, the judge would have to say, you get what you deserve. Well, if a human judge is like that, a holy God also simply does not sweep stuff under the carpet. And so there's this fundamental problem that the people of God have. They belong to God. He speaks with them. He has a special relationship with them. He seems to save them all the time. But a relationship with him is impossible because of their sinfulness. And that's something you and I deal with too. We're broken people. We're made for a relationship with God. But our sin makes it impossible. Now, I think the book of Leviticus, you'll see, is quite relevant. Take a look with me, seriously this time, at chapter 16. Now, keep in mind the longings of the human heart, the way sin spoils that, the need for a relationship, and you'll see something amazing here in chapter 16 of Leviticus. So, how many of you have ever heard of Yom Kippur? Okay, in September sometime, the beginning of the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, is the brand new start, and they celebrate this huge festival that celebrates the beginning of a new year. And one of the key festivals for that is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And we read about it here in the beginning of Leviticus chapter 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now the reason, here's what's going on. So to the question, how can human beings, a sinful people, live with God? God gives them a mechanism, a tool. He gives them a ritual that is here called a sacrifice. It's a ritual of offering. So let's imagine Scott for a moment. Can you stand up in a minute? I'm sorry. You're sitting this close. Let's imagine that this is Aaron. Aaron's the high priest, and turn around, and he would have this beautiful turban on his head. He would have linen cloth with a large braided necklace over his head that has gemstones in it, 12 of them, each representing not just the heavenly beings, but the 12 tribes of Israel. And what he would do is he would go into the holy place in the tabernacle. I have a picture of the tabernacle here, actually. And Scott, you make a fine priest. And so all the people would be gathered around, and then the priest would go inside this holy place, and he would make an offering on behalf of all of us. You can be seated, priest. Thank you very much, Aaron. Now, one of the things we don't understand is usually when we deal with sin, we think it has to do just with us individually. When we deal with our conscience, it's just your conscience. You were not in Germany. You did not set a castle on fire. That was my deal. But back in the Old Testament, they had a sense of communal guilt, a sense that all of us are broken, all of us have sinned, and that it's not as if God has a filing system with your particular name on it. It's like there is this collective sense that all of us together, we are in this together, and we need forgiveness together. Now let's move on. And some of these, so here's what would happen. I have this in your notes here, Leviticus 16, 8 through 10. It's on the handout. Here's what they would do. And Aaron shall cast lots over two goats. One lot for the Lord, so one goat for the Lord, and the other lot for Azazel. Say Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Well, so now you're wondering, okay, what's this Azazel? I get the deal with the two goats. One is for God, one is for this thing, Azazel. Well, there's lots of debate about this. But the rabbis believed that Azazel, which literally means the strong God, that it was the name of a demon. And so what would happen is they would, and this is one explanation, is they would have this goat, and the priest would symbolically, remember this is all in pictures, they thought in pictures, this is all happening symbolically in this ritual, the priest would place his two hands on top of this goat, and the goat would be sent away into the wilderness to appease this god, this demon god, Azazel, as a way of removing the sins from the people. Other rabbis say that Azazel was the name of the cliff to which they would send this particular goat. So the goat basically has on it the sins of the whole community. Now, imagine this. They actually believed, and it may be hard to imagine, they actually believed that when the priest did this, there was an actual removal of the sins of the people onto this goat. So you can imagine that there was no one in this Jewish tribe that wanted to volunteer to take the goat outside, right? Because the goat has everyone's junk on it. And so they did not want to be profane. They did not want to become unclean. So they would choose an unsuspecting Gentile. the Gentile would take the goat, and he would take the goat outside to Azazel, this cliff, and then they were convinced, they believed that that symbolized what God was doing with their sins. And one of the things that they would say as this has happened was, Azazel, Azazel, the goat has left the building. And it was a reminder for them that the sins had been removed from them, that they had been taken away out of the community. Now look at your next page here, and you'll see from Leviticus 16, verse 20 to 22, how this worked. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present a live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. See, what God is doing here, he says, I know that we are made for a relationship, and it is impossible because of sin, so I'm going to give you a way to make this relationship possible again. And the way to do that is by what we call having a scapegoat. Actually, the King James translation translates the word Azazel as scapegoat. That's where we get this word from, that there is somebody that we place our guilt on who takes it away from us. He removes it from us. It says all their iniquities, all their sins, all their transgressions, all their failures, all their brokenness is taken out of the community, and God pays for it. He provides a means for it. Now, one of the things that you'll notice in the book of Leviticus is that there is lots of language about blood. And I don't know if you grew up in church, but you may have heard these songs, you know, there's nothing like the blood of Jesus. You ever hear that? I mean, I always wondered, as a kid, what's with the blood? You know, why the blood? Well, it's from the book of Leviticus. One of the reasons why these sacrifices were so important and why there was so much blood involved is because they believe, as it says here in Leviticus 17 in your notes, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. Atonement is another way to put it, is at-one-ment, to be at one, to have that what you long for, that restored relationship with God. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. In other words, someone who does not deserve to die dies on behalf of the people who deserve to die. Somebody takes your place. And this was this symbolical way for them of doing this. Well, something else would happen. They would have this, as the goat is leaving the building, they would have this red cord that is stained with blood. And there's some debate about what exactly they would do with it. Some people say that at the town gate, the center of town, they would hang this red cord right outside the door as a reminder that sins had been forgiven and had been taken out. Other people suggest that it was actually hanging at the beginning of this little tabernacle, the tent that you just saw a picture from. Either way, there is this red cord that reminded people of blood that had been shed. But get this. Now this is, it may be legend, but the Midrash, one of the Jewish commentaries, actually talks about this. Somehow, miraculously, the color red in this cord, in this rope, would turn white after Yom Kippur. And many people have observed this, and they couldn't make sense of it because somehow they believed that that was a symbolic, it was a picture of what God was doing with their sins. Now, look in your notes here. The Bible doesn't tell us this. This is from extra biblical sources that tell us how this worked. But now look at this. In Isaiah chapter 1:18. Or actually, I forgot to put in your notes. If you're there, it's that passage where it says, though our sins are like scarlet, they will become white as snow. Well, what scholars think that they're referring to is that rope that was a reminder for everyone that just like that turns white, even though it was red, it is a reminder of sins that have been forgiven. Now, I want to show you something interesting. Now we're going to take a look at how Jesus is introduced to us in the book of John. Look in your notes here. In John chapter 19, or if you want to turn to it in your Bible, you can too. You'll see the context a little bit better. John chapter 19, you'll see something amazing. This is at the Passover. And we see here, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. Now, what do you think his face looked like after he had a crown of thorns pressed on his head? Blood streaming down his face. Right? So it's the Passover. And here comes a man. He has blood streaming down his face. And then look at what happens. John 19, verses 14 through 16. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Azazel, Azazel, away with him. Send him out of town. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. So now you have an unsuspecting Gentile taking a scapegoat who is bleeding to the outside of town. Do you think John is trying to tell us something? Do you think this is a coincidence? The people that would have seen this, that are so used to the ritual, the annual ritual of Yom Kippur, would have known exactly what was going on. And here's how the rest of the New Testament interprets what went on. Look here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And listen to this. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a lawyer, somebody who goes before us, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And here's the word from Leviticus. "He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So you could say that it is impossible to understand who Jesus is and why he came without understanding the book of Leviticus. Because now you understand the blood. Now you understand the covering over of sin. Now you understand that Jesus is intended to be the scapegoat for you and for me. Now, I don't know about you, but it's very easy for us to carry around our sins for a long period of time. There is something that some of us do that you've never told anyone. And you long for a clear conscience, but you're not sure how. And it's been with you for years. or there are broken relationships in this room, or maybe you have the scarlet letter D on your chest and you long for reconciliation, but you can't find it. Well, the good news of the book of Leviticus is that there is a way to be reconciled. There is a way to experience cleansing and forgiveness. And the Bible teaches us clearly here that it is through Jesus. One of the things that happened, again, this is part legend, but the Mishnah, one of the Jewish commentaries of antiquity, says this, that roughly around 30, in the year 30, in the Common Era, the red cord that was hanging outside the temple stopped turning white. Now, what happened roughly around that time is the death of Jesus. And this is not Christian writers interpreting this. This is Jewish writers who said, while the temple was still there, the temple wasn't destroyed until like 70 AD. But so 40 years before that, this red cord that was outside stopped turning white. It was as if to say, that process of sacrifice is obsolete. That annual ritual that had to be done over and over and over again. By the way, Muslims still do that ritual. They still have a goat. They still kill it every year. That ritual, it is saying, is now over and done with. And the only sacrifice necessary for your sin and for mine, the only thing necessary to be reconciled with God, is what Jesus Christ has done for you. Look here, and I'll close with this, Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. And hopefully the language now of the priest and the sacrifice, that you have some vivid imagery here. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. See, he's giving a commentary on the book of Leviticus. And he says, you no longer need Aaron. You no longer need the high priest because Jesus Christ is our high priest. He says you no longer need a goat because Jesus Christ has become the scapegoat. You no longer need to keep going to the temple year after year because the price has been paid. Well, I don't know what sins you're dealing with or that you've held on to, and I don't know how long you've held on to them. But this ought to fill you with tremendous joy and gratitude. Because Jesus wants to be the scapegoat. I mean, I sometimes feel like God is saying, like, don't you get it? It's real. It's this the way it's supposed to work. I am doing this for you. I want you to let go of it and let go of the guilty conscience, let go of the broken relationship, and let me renew it. I sometimes wonder if you come in here and just like, it's real. This is really good news. I want you to get it. I want you to see it. And I want you to give your life to it. This is the good news. Jesus Christ, the scapegoat, who goes out of the neighborhood and takes it away, never again to pick it up. You know, you can imagine that people were worried about what happened to this goat. Like, is the goat going to, you know, make a U-turn and come back and end up in my backyard or something like that? Well, they made sure that the poor unsuspecting Gentile, that the goat would actually die, that the goat would be gone, never to come back. Well, friends, this is the mystery of the gospel, that no matter what you have done, You can be forgiven simply by asking, God, save us, redeem us, make us whole, renew us. I hope it's your prayer this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this amazing truth out of this seemingly obscure book, that we understand who you are and what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our high priest. We thank you that the blame that we deserve, the spiritual death that we deserve, is laid on him once and for all. For this we give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.